Exodus 26 verse 1 reads, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." Our theme this evening is believing and worshipping according to God's words. Believing and worshipping according to God's words. This chapter is fairly straightforward to get the general idea, but the details are difficult to get hold of. The tabernacle evidently consisted of a frame of shittim wood or acacia wood, which was available in the desert, which was light but strong. And this wood was covered in gold. This framework was covered with, or was, there were four sets of curtains or coverings or hangings around this framework, the innermost being beautifully embroidered. The colors of blue, purple, and scarlet are mentioned. Some have suggested the blue represents the heavenly glory, the purple, the majesty of God, the scarlet, the blood of atonement. These are, of course, quite possible, but cannot altogether be proved or demonstrated. Great care is needed that we do not impose a meaning on every loop and socket without any real warrant. In other words, guesswork should be avoided as far as possible. Some of the terms involved may need a little explanation. The tashes are hooks or buttons, and the tenons on the boards were hands cut and made to take hold and be fastened into the sockets on which the board stood. There were also bars along the boards. And verse 31 and 32 teach us that there was a veil dividing the holy place from the most holy place. And from the various measurements given, with a certain measure of arithmetic, we can deduce that the Holy of Holies inside was some 10 cubits cube. The most holy, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, was a cube in dimensions, 10 cubits, a cubit being roughly 18 inches. So 10 cubits wide, long, and high, and then the holy place was the other two-thirds, twice as long, but the same width and height. And the distinct distribution of the furniture is given in verse 34 and 35, that the mercy seat was to be upon the Ark of the Testimony, that is, the wooden chest with the tables of stone inside, in the most holy place, this third, this cube area, this third of the overall tabernacle that was the most holy place. That's where the ark was placed, and the mercy seat with the cherubims. And the candlestick and the table of showbread were in the holy place, the other two-thirds. Later on we read of the outer court, the court around it, but at the moment it's dealing with the tabernacle itself. And so it was divided into one third, which was the most holy, and the two thirds, which were the holy place. Now, what can we learn from all this? Firstly, we learn the true religion proceeds from God himself. The true religion proceeds from God himself. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle." And God tells Israel how to make it, what to do. And this is fundamental to Christianity, that we believe that God has spoken to men. We may also note that this tabernacle, as a pattern of heavenly things, as we are told in the book of Hebrews, began with the mercy seat, the representation of the dwelling and throne of God, and then the tabernacle and the manner of man's approach by way of the tabernacle is set forth. But it began with the mercy seat, the dwelling place of God. And the true religion begins with God in his eternal glory in heaven, and with his speaking to men, making himself known to men, and telling sinful men how they must approach to him. It does not begin with man's search for God without the word of God. The search of man for something in isolation from the word of God leads only to false religion and to idolatry. The world by wisdom knew not God. Man seeking could never find the living and true God. Christianity isn't about man's search for God. It's about God revealing himself to men and speaking to men and telling men the truth about himself and about the Saviour whom he has sent. That is why paganism worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. They worshipped the sun, for example. It's interesting to note that from verse 22 and 23 we can possibly deduce that the tabernacle, that the end of the tabernacle, the back of it, that where the mercy seat was actually westward, which meant that it was entered from the east, so that in the morning the sun would be behind, because they weren't worshipping the sun but the God who made that sun. Whereas the pagans, they worship the sun and the moon, and they worship the work of their own hands. They bowed down to idols which had eyes but saw not, and ears but hear not, and mouths but they spoke not through their throat. But our God made the heavens. The real, the living and true God is the God of glory, and he is to be worshipped, and not the creature, the creation, the work of his hands, or any part of it. But the Creator himself is to be worshipped. And true religion begins with this God speaking to men. And that's why the Bible tells us that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. God has spoken. That's why there is true religion in the earth. Otherwise there would be nothing but false religion and paganism. But secondly, the way of access is appointed by God. The way of access is appointed by God. If there is one thing that is very clear about this tabernacle, it is that Israel was not to assume, as they constructed this pattern of heavenly things, they were not to assume a right of access on their own account. This pattern, this tabernacle, spells out at every point that the way of access to God is appointed by God. And as the pattern of heavenly things, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This tabernacle is telling us we must come to God God's way. It was a pattern, a ceremonial picture and type, but it is telling us God must appoint, God is the one who has the right to appoint the way in which sinful men and women can draw near unto him. Now, do you accept this? Do you accept that God is the one who appoints that narrow way, that straight gate that leads unto life? Or do you say in your heart, well, I don't like this. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Are you full of resentment at the exclusiveness of Christianity? It seems to be a hallmark of the vast part of the professing church in this country at the present time, that they cannot, dare not, will not, and have no desire to say that Christianity alone is the truth. And in so doing, they deny the faith. Those who will not say that Christianity and Christianity alone is the true religion are saying that the Christ of the Bible was a liar, because that is exactly what he taught. And so these smiling churchmen who appear so benign and who love the virtues, as they see it, of Islam and Hinduism and so on, and fall over themselves to show how broad-minded they are enemies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thirdly, the way of access is revealed by God. The way of access is revealed by God. It's appointed by God, but its appointment is of no avail unless men know of that appointment. And so God not only appoints the way, he reveals the way. And he does so in the scriptures. This tabernacle, this pattern, this representation of gospel truth in the tabernacle was given to Israel. Psalm 147, verse 19, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. The gospel set forth in this tabernacle is now preached freely among the nations. And so many multitudes more than in Old Testament times hear the way of salvation. Israel had that way of salvation, the gospel, set forth to them before their eyes in the pattern of the tabernacle. Now that gospel is proclaimed freely to sinners. And yet, not everyone hears it. In every generation, there are still large numbers of people who do not hear the gospel. Whether the cause is indolence or inability or ignorance on the part of the church, whatever the cause, they don't. What becomes of them? What becomes of those who hear not the gospel? The larger catechism of our church is extremely explicit on this point. Question 60. Can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in him be saved by their living by the light of nature? And here is the answer. They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not on him, cannot be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess. Neither is there salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Saviour only of his body, the church. And they give scripture proofs. I'll just give you two of them. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. or reading from verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now it is quite clear in that place that the apostle is saying that in order for men to be saved, they must hear the gospel and they must believe upon the Savior. If there is no believing, then they hear, or if they never hear or believe, then they will not be saved. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace," and so on. There the apostle is saying that these Ephesians, before they heard the gospel, no matter how sincere in their false religion, they were without hope, they were without God, they were without peace. Now, do you agree with God on this? Do you agree with God? Or do you think that God should do otherwise? Do you think you know better than God? You see, is God obliged to cause all men to hear the gospel? And the answer is no. Just as God is not obliged to save all men, so he is not obliged to cause all men to hear of the way of salvation. God owes sinners nothing but judgment. The wages of sin, which is death. So do you agree with God, or do you chafe against that? Instead of arguing with God, you should seize with both hands the undeserved privilege given to you to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the door of mercy opened to you, because you have, in God's plan and purpose, been placed in a time and in a location where the word of God is available and the gospel of Christ is preached. Instead of arguing with God, you should rather seize the privilege that you have the word of God that others do not have. Because not only those who hear and reject the gospel will be lost, but also those who do not hear. If it were otherwise, then it would be better for us not to preach the gospel at all. If sinners are not condemned already, then best leave them as they are, lest they become condemned through hearing and rejecting the gospel. Evangelism is made nonsense of if, in fact, sinners who don't hear the gospel are not under condemnation. If that were the case, if they were not liable to perish without the word of God, then leave them alone, because you are endangering them by preaching the gospel, because then they may become guilty and condemned after all. Of course, those who hear not the gospel are condemned. Not for rejecting the gospel that they haven't heard, but because they're sinners and transgressors of the law of God. Even if they haven't the written law of God in their hands, they have the law of God in their consciences. They, without the law, are the law unto themselves. Their makeup as men and women in the image of God conveys to them the law of God, and they are transgressors of that law, their consciences, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so as many as have not the law shall perish without the law, but they shall still perish. They shall perish without the written word of God. But those who do have the word of God and still reject it shall be all the more condemned. Yes, the unevangelized shall be condemned, but the evangelized gospel despiser will be all the more condemned. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So then, instead of quibbling and quarrelling with God and his dealings with men, lay hold of the privilege afforded you, the word of God in your hands, the gospel proclaimed in your ears. Why will you die? Why go on fighting against God when there is held out to you in the gospel the way of salvation through Christ Jesus, of access to God in the most holy place through the blood of the Lamb that was slain, peace with God, fellowship with him, the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. You must come to God through Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, held forth openly now to you upon whom the ends of the world are come. The gospel was preached to Israel. This tabernacle was a standing testimony to the gospel, to the Lamb of God that was coming to take away the sin of the world. But the gospel that was preached unto them did not profit many of them, because it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. Let it not be so with you. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. But then fourthly, the way to worship is appointed and revealed by God. The way to worship is appointed and revealed by God. Verse 30, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. We've seen this constantly, so there's no need to overlabor the point. But here is yet another reminder. They must do it God's way. Worshipping God must be done God's way. And isn't this just an extension of submitting to the gospel itself? If God knows the way of salvation and tells it to us, does he not also have the right and the wisdom to tell us the right way of worshipping him to be built up in our most holy faith? It really is simple, isn't it? But tell me this. Do you understand why God appointed every bar and loop and hoop as he did in this tabernacle? Because I don't. I don't. I cannot tell you why God appointed all the details of the tabernacle. Sometimes expositors let their imagination run wild, but the book of Hebrews doesn't. There are many things in this chapter about the tabernacle, the details of its construction that God himself commanded, and I don't know why he said it had to be done that way. But it did have to be done that way. Now that God, having sent forth his Son to accomplish redemption, and he being now exalted at God's right hand, has appointed a much simpler form of worship, do we groan and pine and crave something different? Because we say, I can't see why we have to do it this way. Well, we do. We do.
whether we can see why or not. Much of what is appointed in the worship of God for the church now, there are obvious reasons for it. It's clear enough. But perhaps not everything. Perhaps there are things where we say, well, I can't see why the Bible tells us to do this or that in the worship of God. Shall we lean to our own understanding? Because we can't see why? Shall we be like Adam and Eve in the garden? Don't see why I shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Bit of an unfair restriction, isn't it? Is that what we're going to do with our worship? And say, well, I don't understand why God said it's got to be done this way, therefore I'll do it some other way. Or do we honour the all-wise God and worship his way? The Lord knows best. Rest content. Whether you know why he's appointed things the way he has in his own worship or whether you don't, rest content that he knows why and it's good for us. Finally, God's presence with his people in heaven. God's presence with his people in heaven. In verse 33 we read, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. As I've said, with a bit of arithmetic, we can work out that the most holy place was a cube, that its length and breadth and height were all the same. That most holy place, the high priest entered once a year, and that not without blood. But surely it points to the glories of heaven, the privileges of heaven. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 16. Revelation 21 and verse 16. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and the measured, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. There the glory of heaven is displayed as a city, indicating fellowship, the community of God's people. But it's four square, like the most holy place in the tabernacle. And is this not telling us that just in as in ceremonial terms, the most holy place was the place where, above all, God's presence was displayed. So heaven itself is the place where there is the highest manifestation of the presence of God, and it's everywhere there. So in verse 3 of that chapter, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What a glorious prospect for the people of God, that in heaven we will have constantly the most glorious manifestation of the presence of God. We will be in the presence of God and of the Lamb in the highest sense, filled to capacity with the blessedness of the immediate fellowship with God and with his Christ. And this fullness of joy and fellowship will never be interrupted or marred in any way, but will endure forever and ever, so that the people of God will be eternally satiated and satisfied and overjoyed with the presence and fellowship of the ever-blessed God. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen.